Please turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. I really love these short psalms around this section of the book of Psalms. You'll notice they're called Songs of Degrees. And if I remember correctly, I think that has to do with the steps that they would take towards Jerusalem or towards the temple when they were going to worship there. They would take steps, and by degrees they would come closer towards the temple or towards... particularly if they were living outside of Jerusalem, or if they were coming for a special feast, for instance, the Feast of Pentecost or something like that. And these were supposed to be psalms that they would sing as they would approach Jerusalem. Let us pray. Please bless this sermon, Lord, and this passage of Scripture that we study, and our hearts, our understanding. Open our ears, our eyes, our understanding, and help us to see that you are the one who brings deliverance. You are the bringer of a harvest, Lord. You are the bringer of joy after nights of sorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 126. I need to give you the context, although we don't know exactly the context. Israel has experienced much oppression by enemies in the past, in Old Testament history and in New Testament times, in the church age. Just, you know, secular Israel has experienced a lot of oppression by enemies, and even now we see that happening again. And so there's been these captivities, as it were. And of course, all the way back, we see in Egypt, we see when they had first become a nation, or were becoming a nation, there was their first captivity. And God draws us to himself through our captivities and out of our captivities. And we've talked a bit about captivities before. For some reason that word strikes me, because I think that in a sense this life is for every Christian a kind of a captivity. In Romans chapter 8, we see that we will be released into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And what's the opposite to liberty? Of course, it's a captivity. Now, we know that we're free in Christ, but in a sense, there's also a captivity, and we're awaiting the day of redemption, the day of being set free. So Israel experienced many captivities. They experienced a captivity to Egypt, they experienced a captivity to Babylon and to Assyria and to other nations as well since that time. But so we don't know exactly which captivity it's talking about here. But what we do know is that the writer of the psalm is reflecting back on a previous deliverance from a national captivity, and then praying for another deliverance from a present captivity. And then there's some promises at the end of this psalm which are an encouragement to believers of all ages. So, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen, of course, are the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles that were looking on and seeing what the Lord did at whatever particular instance of captivity that was turned, they said, just by way of observation, the Lord has done great things for them. And in verse 3, the psalmist says, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But listen to this. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. So you see, he's looking back, he's reflecting on a past deliverance, even while he's in a present captivity. And he's glad because he's reflecting back, but he's still asking God for a present deliverance. or a future deliverance from the present captivity. And he says, turn again. You've done it in the past, Lord. Do it again. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, these could be streams that were dried up in times of drought and then would be rapidly replenished with water. And this is just like the Lord. He can just change things just like that. And then we have a look at verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we see this emphasis on tears at the end and a joyful harvest, which is promised. So the tears, the sowing, the going forth and the sowing, is like the sorrow that a Christian has to, the necessary sorrows of a Christian in this world. The sorrows that God takes us through. These are like sowing. They're like sowing seed in the ground. And there's going to be a benefit come from these things in the life of a Christian as we cooperate with whatever God's trying to do in our life. So you might be sowing in tears now. You might be trying to do what's right in your Christian life, just even trying to function and do what glorifies God in the midst of difficulty and hardship. And that's called sowing in tears. Now, you can also apply that to sowing the seed of the gospel as well. Okay, that doesn't have to be the application, but that is a valid application. The application is to all well-doing in times of difficulty. Doing the responsible and right thing, even though life is difficult. Even though it feels like you've got nothing, almost nothing left to give, or that you're using up whatever you have left in order to do what's right, emotionally, mentally, physically, whatever. And so we can imagine this. The imagery, of course, is of a farmer who doesn't have much seed left. He's in a drought. And of course, you link it to verse 4, the turning again the streams in the south, where the rain suddenly comes and it pours like torrents down the mountainside and then fills up the streams in the south. It was previous to that, it was drought. It was just the riverbed was a dust bowl. But then suddenly it becomes a deep river. And up until this time, the farm was breaking the soil. He was breaking the soil and he had some seed left in the barn. Not enough seed for two sowings. Hardly enough seed for one sowing plus to sustain his own family. And he decided, I'm going to still take that seed, because if I don't take that seed, then if I do have the opportunity, if the rain does come, I won't have a harvest at all. So he takes that seed and he's crying as he goes, as he carries that sack out into the field, because he understands this is painful, this is precious seed. I could be eating this, but once I've eaten it, what would I have then? So he does the responsible thing. Even though there's no clouds in the sky, and he walks out there into the land that's been broken up, and he sows the seed. And then the rain comes. And he has sown in tears, but he reaps in joy. He goes forth and he's weeping, and that seed is precious seed because it's all the seed that he has left. But the promise is he'll doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves or his great big bundles of crop, whatever it is that he's sown, with him. So we have this emphasis on the captivity, and we see the word captivity in verse 1, and we see it again in verse 4. And Israel's history, as far as believers have been concerned, even as far as unbelievers within Israel have been concerned, has also been one of putting forth effort with hopes of a return. And of course, Israel in unbelief is not going to benefit from that. But all of those who have believed will indeed benefit and will see God's promises fulfilled to them. And so there's this there's these captivities that they've been experienced. You know the hymn, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, and Israel singing out of its captivity. Oh, come to us again and release us from bondage. And so there's lessons for this, lessons for us, because there's these captivities that we necessarily experience. Okay, we don't necessarily have to say captivities to sin, although there could be captivities even to sin as well, because that's a battle, that's a trying experience for a Christian. That's a testing and even a forging ground for faith in the Christian. Battles against sin. And we all have battles against sin. So in that sense, it's a kind of a captivity, although it's not necessary for a Christian to be in bondage to sin. But just the state of having to fight or war against indwelling sin is a kind of a captivity of sorts, which we are all exposed to. And we ought to remember that this battle with indwelling sin will continue until we die. Now, notice the great happiness that these exiles, they were probably exiles, taken captive, experienced in verses 1 and 2. They were like those that dream. Have you ever had a dream and you experienced great happiness in that dream? It just made you, that dream maybe forgot, helped you forget all about the present difficulties you might be experiencing in life. And he said, we were like them that dream. And I've heard and read about people who were going through extreme difficulty. And yes, I could describe the things they went through as a captivity, and I won't relate the particular instances. But when God brought them to us to an understanding of Himself, these people laughed. Okay? I've heard and read of this on at least two occasions, and I'm sure it happens many, many times in the lives of Christians or people that have become Christians. There was this laughter just bubbled up inside of them. We're not talking about Toronto Blessing, okay? That has nothing to do with this. Toronto Blessing has nothing to do with spirit-filled living, okay? What we are talking about, though, is just this sense of freedom, this sense of liberation just bubbling up inside the Christian. Just like, you know, a wonderful laughter that you experience up the back there, brother, sometimes. I just love your laughter. I think in heaven we'll experience some of this. Yeah. It's a sense of liberation, isn't it? Merry heart doeth good like a medicine. It's like a liberation. And so these captives, when they saw how God just liberated them from their captivity, not only did they smile, not only did they say, well, isn't that good, or, you know, just about time, they actually laughed. You know, and you look at photos of the Jewish Holocaust survivors when they were released by the Americans, those guys have got huge smiles on their faces. You'd think to yourself, hang on, how do you have any smile left? But it's amazing what a turning from captivity can do. It just creates this great bubbling up of joy, even laughter. Now, this is maybe even something you've experienced as well in your life, and possibly as Christians we've experienced this numerous times throughout our life, whether or not you've laughed, but you might have had great joy at some kind of deliverance. I remember going through a deep depression when I was a younger man, and I said, I remember crying out to the Lord and even saying, why have you forsaken me? And it just felt like there was blackness and darkness there. And I remember one verse God brought to my mind. It was a promise to me. He bringeth out those that are bound with chains. And it was like a mental captivity that I was in. It was like chains were wrapped around my mind. And probably a lot of you can relate to this, just having your mind, as it were, your whole emotions, your whole disposition, just wrapped around, as it were, with chains, so that you just feel bound to sadness and sorrow. And then God turned that captivity as well. So we can say the Lord hath done great things for us. You know, people have people have marvelled. Some of us as Christians have had experience where people have marvelled at our testimony. What carried you through that? How did you get through such difficulty, such trauma? And even my relatives, I don't think they could comprehend how I was able to get through it. Because in their mind, it all had to do with, well, you need to have the medication and this is what everybody experiences and all that kind of stuff. And I don't want to discredit all of that for what it's worth, but I do want to say this. I think man's primary problem is this, his spiritual issues. And our primary captivity is spiritual. And that's something that the unbeliever can't understand. But here we see unbelievers talking about what happened to God's people, Israel. Because God can change things. Just the flick of a switch, he can just change things. And the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And it's good to remember what God's done for you in the past. Think on your captivities of the past. First of all, your captivity. If you're a Christian, captivity in the sense of being lost, captivity to ignorance, blindness, darkness, without God, without hope in the world. That's a captivity. And then God released you from that. That was a joy to be brought into the family of God and to realise, hey, all the sins, they're forgiven. The sins are wiped away, they're washed away. The person with which I had the biggest problem, God, that's all dealt with now. And so that's a great thing. And of course, Ephesians 1, we read about great things, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you're blessed with all or every conceivable kind of spiritual blessing in heavenly places, so it's secure, and you're as good as if you're in heaven, because that's where you belong, and that's where you'll be. So we can be glad about these things. And it's easy to forget, isn't it? It is easy to forget. It's easy to get absorbed in, okay, what's going on now? What's going wrong now? So he's actually glad because he's taken time to reflect. This is the interesting things about the Psalms. You see, even though maybe in the second half of a psalm, you might see a psalmist just pouring out his heart in sorrow to God about something he's asking God for. What you'll see before that, and maybe even sometimes after that, is you see this praise welling up because the psalmist encourages himself in the Lord. How do you do that? Well, you just reflect. You just reflect. You don't have to lift yourself up with a crowbar or anything like that. You've just got to stop and think, well, what has the Lord done for me? He bringeth out those that are bound in chains. He puts the solitary in families. He gives children to the barren. He provides our needs. He brings deliverance. He feeds us. And he does many things for us. So here's the prayer now. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, when we look at our allotment of problems, because we all have an allotment of problems, okay, in the Christian life, we've talked about our allotment of joys and blessings as well. But when we look at our allotment of problems, and each one of us has a different allotment of problems to deal with, which we're calling our captivity, which makes us feel not quite at home in this world, in this body, in this life. We don't quite feel quite at home. Or we know that our final home or resting place is, we've not arrived there yet, it's in heaven. But in another sense, it's more than heaven. It's God himself. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And that's actually what we're discovering how to rest in through our captivities or in or out of our captivities. We're learning how to find our resting place in God. Not in anything, not in any temporal outcome even, but in God himself. Because that's what will make heaven a resting place, is we will be finally at rest in God. And in this life we are entering into this rest. We are entering into this rest. Hebrews talks about this. We do enter into rest. And we have these captivities or these sets, these complexities of problems that we find ourselves in. What is it? It's a set of problems that has been devised by God himself to actually bring you into deeper rest, into deeper rest with himself. You see, rest is simply a symptom of being in right fellowship with God. True spiritual rest, that is. And we need problems in order to be brought into deeper fellowship with God. We need problems. Because problems expose what's wrong in our own hearts, which we didn't even know about. Continually, not just one time in our life, but throughout life we need problems. And so that's why all of life is characterized to one degree or another with problems, because this life is a kind of a captivity. It's a forging ground. It's a testing time. It's a time of chastening for us. And there's a promise at the end. We need to bring our problems before the Lord. Is any man afflicted? Let him pray, James says. Bring your problems before the Lord. Say, Lord, turn again my captivity as the streams in the south. Do what I cannot do for myself. What you can do is you can pray like that. You can pray. That's what you can do. So you can pray like that so that God is able then to do his bit. You have not because you ask not. Turn again our captivity. The greatest captivity is the captivity to self, okay? That's the greatest captivity you have. And God is busy releasing you and I from that. Don't think that when you get saved, you're totally released from the influence of your selfishness. Don't think that. If that was the case, then you should be in heaven already, and you're not. And surely the difficult things you go through reveal, okay, yeah, I am selfish. So that's a captivity, okay? And so we need to say to God, God, just do in me what is for my liberation. Because that's the captivity he wants to turn. Now, oftentimes we're relating it to other people or to problems, external problems around us. And in the context, of course, yes, it was an external situation. But God was doing an internal work in Israel. It was always an internal work. It's never just simply an external thing that God is doing in his people. External captivities bring about internal liberties or liberations. And Christian martyrs have found this throughout history. They've discovered this, those that have suffered. And yet Jesus also talks in the New Testament about certain things like this. He says, he talks about bearing fruit, and I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And you can't help but get the impression that it's not nothing to do with others. It's got something to do with others. Paul's own difficulties that he went through, his own imprisonments, his own captivities, if you like, they worked death in him, but life in others. There was great, great death working, a great falling of the seed into the ground and dying, but yet a great harvest as a result of this, even more so than he could have comprehended maybe at that time, unless God gave him a vision of it. But there was this reaping in joy, and there is this reaping in joy. There's this sowing in tears, and there's this reaping in joy. So think about that situation. It could be a circumstance. It could be the way people around you in your workplace or wherever are treating you. And that might be, or just any kind of circumstance. It could be health-related, circumstantial as in economical. Just whatever you like, just a difficult set of complexities and problems. And you think, why does it have to be this set of problems? Why this set of problems? Look at the greater liberation that God is trying to bring about. You don't necessarily see how or exactly what that looks like, but God is surely working in your life to bring that about inside you. Inside you. That is to release you from serving self, serving sin, living for selfish ends. Because we do, even though we say we don't want to, we inadvertently do. And to cause us to bring forth fruit unto God. What fruit are you having in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But God's intention is to bring forth fruit in you unto God. Righteousness, holiness. So there's this sowing in tears. There's this continuing to do the right thing, continuing to share the gospel, continuing to perform your function faithfully as a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a daughter, a son, whatever, as a worker, or any other responsible function that you've been given by God in the workplace, in the church, a ministry you've been given. Continue to perform that function. Continue to do that responsible thing. That's like the farmer taking that bag of seed and just stepping out there into the field again. Stepping out there into the field with that last bag of seed and sowing that seed. And the promise is you'll reap in joy. You'll reap in joy just as surely as God is able to turn again the streams in the south, to just absolutely flood that dry, dusty riverbed with water and saturate the plains around it. Not only just as able, but God is surely going to do this in one way or another in your life, in an unexpected way. And we're not just thinking only about heaven, okay? We're not just thinking about heaven here. Because it's easy just to think about the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that we're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. The rewards are actually also now. The rewards are deep and internal rewards, the peaceable fruit of righteousness is a wonderful reward, which Christians that have endured chastening and have seen that fruit flourishing in them, they don't regret. They appreciate that. They are filled with joy to know God has done this. Going forth, weeping, bearing precious seed. There's things that we think are problems. There's things that we think are spanners and screws and bolts and nuts in our lives that just don't belong there. But in God's gracious wisdom, he knows they actually belong there. Those things have a purpose and shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I just love that word doubtless there, because it speaks of surety, doesn't it? Hopefully something good will come out of this situation. That's really not good enough, is it? Just to say, hopefully something good will come out of this situation. What we see here is we see somebody bringing sheaves again. Okay. You might think, well, how many people have I won to Christ? Talking about yourself, I mean. How many people have you won to Christ? Well, do you have to measure yourself by numbers? Can you even measure yourself by numbers? How do you know? And besides, when God talks about bringing sheaves, what is he talking about? He's the Lord of the harvest. He's got the big picture. He put you there. He ordained your set of problems that you have to face, your captivity, as it were, that you're in. And he is looking to see if you will turn to him in that and say, Lord, can I still bring forth a harvest? Can you still do something through my life? Can you still flood this soul, as it were, this soul of mine, this dry, parched riverbed of a soul with your goodness? Can you still bring about this peaceable fruit of righteousness in me? Can you turn my captivity? God wants to do more than what you are even conceiving of in yourself. He wants to do more in you than what you've thought of, bringing your sheaves with you. We have so many promises from the scriptures which God would have us to take hold of. And even in the process of taking hold on those promises, we sometimes are tempted to doubt them. And sometimes our grip, as it were, is loosened on those promises. And we think, how? Or what? And what we need to remember is that God will. He will fulfill what he has promised to do.